You're about halfway right, James. I hope you've been working on your sword drills, because we're going to be looking at a number of places in Scripture this morning. The first time I ever heard of a sword drill was at Emmaus, and I didn't grow up in, you know, Christian evangelical culture, so I had no clue what in the world they were talking about when they said sword drill. Turn into the various places in the Bible as fast as you can. So we're going to be looking at a number of things, because the topic this morning will take us throughout various places. We're not going to continue Acts quite yet. We'll, Lord willing, next time I'm up here, we will be finally getting back to our series through the book of Acts. I've enjoyed it. We just finished up looking at Psalm 51, a very important psalm, and we're done with that. So this week, there's a specific topic I thought would be important to, it would be important to address, and we're going to be looking at the topic of the Bible and homosexuality. And I'll say up front, this isn't a pleasant topic. It's not one that I necessarily enjoyed preparing for. It's not one I think I'll necessarily enjoy talking about. But it is a topic that we as followers of Christ need to be aware of. We need to be aware of, first off, how we need to address this topic. We see a number of perspectives in the world on the issue of homosexuality, ranging from full-bore acceptance and celebration to completely demonizing anyone who has ever had any contact with such a practice. Well, we need to approach it from a scriptural perspective. So we need to look at how we need to address the topic first and foremost. From there, we're going to look at what the Bible says about the topic. We'll look at how we can respond to some of the claims in the world surrounding the topic, and then we'll finish with what is the Christian message to the world in regards to homosexuality, to those who are practicing such a sin? What can Christianity bring? What is the gospel message for such people? So, without further ado, we'll get into it. First off, why are we addressing this topic? It is not because homosexuality must be demonized above all other sins or anything like that. Whenever we run into homosexuality in Scripture, it is listed among various sins. It is not necessarily the worst sin ever to be described. However, we're addressing it because the culture today, and even within the church today, is increasing the pressure to not only accept homosexuality as a perfectly fine expression of human sexuality, but it's almost as if we are being demanded to celebrate and embrace homosexuality, to celebrate those who are living in such lifestyles. Even within the church, we have classifications of churches now between affirming churches and non-affirming churches. And you may even go to various church websites and you'll see the phrase, "We are an affirming church." Now, what does that mean? Does that mean we affirm God's word, that it is 100% true and faithful will be followed? No, that word affirming has been adopted by a movement that seeks to normalize homosexual practice even within Christianity. We non-affirming churches need to be ready to answer some of these claims, and we need to understand what the Scripture says about it. We need to be knowledgeable going into this, because the challenge we face is great, not only within the church, but in the world as a whole. There are, you know, how many professions might demand that you affirm some way, shape, or form of homosexuality? How many businesses go out of their way to express how affirming of this lifestyle that they are? Next month, June, is designated as Pride Month. And next month, wherever you look, you're going to be seeing rainbows all over the place. Rainbows in the logos of businesses. And you might think, oh, great, God's reminder that he'll never flood the world. That's awesome. I love it. Well, that's not what those rainbows mean. The rainbow has been stolen and is now used as the symbol for this practice. And businesses, organizations, corporations, whatever else they might be, it seems as if they are falling over themselves in order to affirm that this is a perfectly right and just practice that needs to be celebrated. And we will be pressured to say the same thing. And we need to have a response. God has spoken on the topic. We would not be speaking on it if God had not spoken on the topic. And we need to know what God's mind is on it. So, first off, how do we approach this topic? It can be very easy to take our emotions and personal feelings and put those in the forefront in this topic. Well, we need to approach this topic ultimately with Christ and his revelation being central in our minds. God has spoken on this topic. We, therefore, must only repeat what God has said. We cannot speak on this simply because of how it might personally make us feel. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, the Apostle Peter writes, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." We need to address the topic first and foremost with the recognition that Christ is Lord. We are commanded to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, recognizing that the Word of God, the Word of Jesus, is the final word on any topic regarding sexuality, any topic regarding worship, any topic under the sun, the final word belongs to the Lord Jesus, and he has given us that final word. And with that in mind, we need to be prepared to make a defense for the hope that we have within us. We need to be prepared to give an answer, to give an apologetic, a reason for believing what we believe. That's not necessarily to say we're apologizing for what we believe, but we need to be ready to defend what God has said. And yet we need to do it with gentleness and reverence. It could be very easy to take a baseball bat to this topic and bash anyone who might disagree with us with it. However, we need to approach it with gentleness, reverence, ultimately out of love. We must address this topic out of love. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 through 18 says, "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove of your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Notice that what is involved in love is not hating your fellow countrymen, but also reproving him. We're called to reprove, and the Word of God equips us to do that. And it equips us to do this on this topic, but we need to do it with the attitude of love, love for our neighbors, love for those who may be in this sin, practicing this sin. And ultimately, when we talk about this topic with peers, with friends, with whoever else it might be, as we are giving our defense, as we are giving our apologetic, we need to do it with the goal of sharing the gospel in mind. At the end of the day, the goal in any conversation on this topic or any topic revolving sin must be to bring the gospel to the one who is committing that sin. We must talk about sin, it is true. God's word speaks greatly about sin. We must also confront people on their sin. Not from the standpoint that we ourselves are perfect, not from the standpoint that we are somehow better than anyone else, but recognizing that it is sin that separates us from God. The reason we bring people's sin to mind, the reason we bring it up, is because that sin is separating them from God. We too need to acknowledge also our brokenness apart from Christ. And once that sin has been acknowledged, once that sin has been recognized, the door is open to bring the good news for the one who is under the condemnation of that sin. In order for the gospel to properly be understood, we must also understand our sin. And that is also true in the area of sinful expressions of human sexuality. So, moving on, before we get to the negative of what the Bible teaches about homosexuality, we need to look at the positive on what the Bible teaches of human sexuality in general. We need to talk about the positive, because before God said no to this, he said yes to other things. It can be easy to get into this conversation with only prohibition in mind. The areas that Scripture prohibits it are important, and we will be looking at that. But first, we need to see what God positively teaches on the matter of human sexuality and contrast it with the twisting of it that we find in homosexuality and other deviant expressions of human sexuality. Let's turn to the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to all the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon him, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh around the place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This comes almost at the very beginning of God's revelation to man. God has answered man's loneliness. God has shown us what a positive expression of human sexuality looks like. God recognized that, yes, we are. A man by himself is alone. A man by himself will seek something that will assuage that loneliness, we'll say. And God has answered by sending a woman, a corresponding image bearer of God, one who is not the exact representation of man, but one who is like man in a way, but also corresponding to man in a way. God has shown us what proper human sexuality looks like, even from the very beginning. It is created in the created order, and God looks upon it, and he calls it good. Throughout the history of the Christian church, there has been a trend to demonize almost all forms of sexual activity, even within marriage, saying that it is a necessary evil only for the reproduction of humanity. But that is not what we see in Scripture. God speaks highly of sex within its proper confines, of marriage between one man and one woman. It is a good thing that God has blessed humanity with. God said yes in that type of relationship. The Lord Jesus later affirms this in Matthew chapter 19. If we turn to Matthew chapter 19, and we'll read verses 4 and 5. But the question is brought to Jesus regarding the issue of divorce. The Pharisees and the Sadducees argued about this issue. One was more strict than the other, and they thought, tell you what, let's make Jesus fall into one of our categories. Let's put Jesus on a side in an attempt to trap him. So they brought him this question, and Jesus answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and for this reason man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus affirms the created order established by God at the beginning of creation, that sexual union is appropriate within the bonds of marriage of man and woman, and that union is a permanent union established by God. That is the proper expression, and it truly is a gift of God. Homosexuality twists that and turns it on its head, and we see very early on in Scripture the destruction that it brings. So now, we see the positive teaching that God has on human sexuality. It is good within the confines which God has established for it. But we see any deviation from that causes destruction. Even heterosexual deviation we see it is common practice in the Old Testament for men to take multiple wives, but we even see that leads to all kinds of problems. And we can see that in particularly with Solomon. So God has created male and female. He has created an order in which things are to be done. But early on in Scripture, we see the deviation from that. So there are six passages that we should know that speak to this issue of homosexuality. Six passages that we should know that speak to the issue of homosexuality. Now, 30 years ago, there probably would not have been a sermon like this. 30 years ago, everyone already knew what the Bible said on homosexuality. There was no question about it. It's only recently that people are coming along, attempting to twist the Scriptures, attempting to read deviant expressions of human sexuality into Scriptures, attempting to make it acceptable. So now we need to be prepared. We need to know what Scripture teaches specifically on this topic. So six passages we can know, and we'll briefly go over them. Genesis chapter 19, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, very well known. And we'll go there first, but I'll first lay out the list. Genesis chapter 8, chapter 19, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13, Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, and 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, passages that if we are to make a defense, if we are to be obedient to God and prepared to make a defense, to give an apologetic for the hope that we have within us on what the Lord teaches on this, we need to be familiar with these. So first, let's turn to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, it's a story that we all know well, the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Before we get to chapter 19, we read in verse 18 of Genesis, verses 16 through 20. We know the story. God comes, he visits Abraham, he gives him the promise that he will have a son, and then we see the men rose up from there and looking down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if what they have done if what they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. So we see, before we even get into chapter 19, God looking towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and there is such a great outcry, there is such a great sin there, that the God of heaven has come down to render and carry out judgment against these cities. And we know the story. God tells Abraham what he is about to do, and we see Abraham bartering with God. God, if there are 50 righteous people there, will you spare the city? And God says yes, and whittles it all the way down to 10 men, to the point where if there are 10 righteous people there, God said, I will spare the entire city on the sake of 10 righteous men. But we see that there are none righteous there, no, not one, and God goes to render judgment against it. We read in Genesis chapter 19 that the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate to meet them, and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, Now behold, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night, and wash your feet, and then you may rise early and go on your way. They said, however, No, but we shall spend the night in the square. Yet he urged them strongly, so that they turned aside to him and entered his house. So first, something we need to notice. Let's look at Lot among the Sodomites. Lot, is once the angels show up, Lot instantly is concerned. He says to them, he doesn't know they're angels, of course. He believes they're simply human beings. But he insists that they come and stay with the house. He says, please, don't stay out in the square. Come into the house and then early in the morning, rise up and leave. Lot knows the nature of the city which he sits in the gate in. Lot knows what would happen to these two men if they were to stay in the square unguarded. So Lot takes it upon himself to protect them in whatever way he can. He says, come into my house, stay there. And then early in the morning before anyone else is up, get out and leave. He knows how dangerous it is for these strangers to be there. We later see that word goes about that two new men are in the city. Verse 4, before they lay down, the men of Sodom surrounded the house, both young and old, all people from every quarter, and they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may have relations with them. Now, there are a number of ways that this phrase is interpreted. Some translations say that we may know them. The men were not simply asking to be introduced to these new visitors. The word here to know is the same word used to describe Adam knowing his wife Eve, resulting in her getting pregnant with a child. The NET Bible translators write that the Hebrew word yada, to know, is used here in the sense of to lie down with or to have sex with. This is indeed the meaning is clear from Lot's warning that they not do so wickedly and his willingness to give them his daughters instead. Translations such as the NIV and the NET put it in plain terms. They say, bring them out here so that we may have sex with them. Men, young and old, from Sodom, surround the house, prepared to engage in this sin. And we see Lot's response. He says, please, my brothers, don't act so wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with a man. Please let me bring them out to you. And do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, and so much as they have come under the shelter of my roof. Now, we may think, what a horrible, horrible thing to say for Lot to say, to offer his two daughters. Well, there's a few things that we need to understand. One, the men who Lot had taken under his household, in those days, if you took someone into your household, you were required to protect them with your life. They are now under your care, and you must protect and preserve them no matter what. Another thing is Lot knew the nature of these men very well, And he likely very well knew that they would want nothing to do with his daughters. But let's look at the response of these men. They said to him, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came as an alien and already is acting as a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." And they pressed hard against the lot and came near to break the door. We see their indignant response. And isn't that the response that we often hear? "Who are you to judge us? Who are you, a foreigner, to judge us and our actions and our behaviors and our desires?" See, Lot, though he did not show it in many ways, he had a sense of righteousness. He understood the creative order, and he knew what these men were doing were wrong, and so did they. They knew very well what they were doing is wrong, and when Lot said those words, it pricked their conscience and drove them insane. Instead of listening to the words of Lot, they suppressed their conscience. They suppressed the knowledge that what they were doing is wrong and sought furthermore to even do it. We see in these men a spiritual blindness. And we see also that they were struck with blindness as well. We read in verse 11, "They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great." Now, let's think about it. If you were in that situation, trying to press against a door, trying to do something you know is wrong, Lot is telling you, "Do not do this. You know that this is wrong." And all of a sudden, you are struck blind. Would you not stop to think, maybe what I'm doing, I shouldn't be doing? All the men were struck blind. Now, what would happen if there is a group of men and all together at the same time they're struck blind? Well, something I would say is, "I can't see." What would the reply be? "I can't either." What's that tell me? Something supernatural is happening, and it's happening to all of us. Maybe we should not be in the position that we are in. Do they say, "Well, we better get out of here before something worse happens"? That is not what we see. Rather, what we see is that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. We see a tremendous, not only physical blindness, but a tremendous spiritual blindness. It is amazing that they continue to try to commit this despite any threat to their physical well-being. We know the story well. God brings judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. In verses 24 through 28, we read, "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife from behind him looked back as she came, and she became a pillar of salt. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and towards all the land that is in the valley. And he saw and beheld the smoke of the land ascended like smoke of a furnace." Throughout the rest of Scripture, we see Sodom and Gomorrah are examples of human depravity and for God's judgment against sin. In 2 Peter 2, chapter 6, chapter 2, verse 6, we read, "He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter." And in Jude 7, likewise says, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing punishment of eternal fire." What does God think of this sin? Well, he brings judgment against it. And we see a horrendous picture of that judgment in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now further, we'll go through the rest of these verses quick. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, the first prohibition in the law of Israel against this behavior. Leviticus chapter 18, What we see here in Leviticus chapter 18 is a list of sexual sins that the people of Israel are not to commit. Not only the people of Israel, but we see that these are the types of sins. These sins are the reason that God is bringing judgment in the land of Canaan. Leviticus 18, verse 22, we read, "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." And at the end of the chapter, God says in verse 26, "But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments, and you shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land will not spew you out should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you." This sin is not some religious code only for Israel, but it is applied both to the native and the alien, both the Israelite and the foreigner. God says, for these sins, and remember, it is among a list of sins. It is not taken and put on the pedestal as the greatest, most atrocious sin that is to be committed, but it is still among the list of sins of which God says the land is spewing out its inhabitants because of these. Similarly, in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13, we read, "If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them." We see only a few chapters later, God shows how severe this sin is by commanding the death penalty to be carried out on those who commit it. We see that God includes this sin in a list that also includes child sacrifice, adultery, and bestiality. Things that are depraved, things that humanity should not be doing, things which God has declared are wrong, not just for Israel, but for all mankind. Romans chapter 26, chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, another place we need to be familiar with. We read in Romans chapter 20, chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving on their own persons the due penalty of their error." In Romans, we see homosexual behavior as an example that Paul uses to show how deeply sin has affected humanity. How deeply has sin affected us? Well, even the natural functions that mankind has built into them, that God has put there, are twisted around to where women seek after women and men seek after men. Sin has so twisted the minds of some to the point where they have traded the natural, corresponding, suitable partner for the one who is a mirror image. Another section of scripture we need to know. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Now, what we have here is what's called a vice list, and our eyes may glaze over as we're reading these, but it's important to note what is there. We read in verses 9 and 10, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." What we see here, two words, the effeminate and the homosexual. And not to get too graphic, but this covers both the active and the passive partner within a homosexual activity. Paul is prohibiting all of it, no matter what, no matter who does it. Paul prohibits any participation in any form of homosexual activity. Similarly, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, we read, But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the holy and the profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which I have been entrusted. Now, something to notice down here. Paul begins the discussion talking about the law. And and what we have here, the Ten Commandments, when we think about the law, that's usually the first thing that comes to mind, the Ten Commandments. What we have here is Paul taking the Ten Commandments and applying them and naming off sins that fall under condemnation of the law. We see the lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and their mothers. Now, what commandments might those be? The fourth and fifth, you shall honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. We see him later going on. For murderers, no, that's easy. You shall not murder. And immoral men and homosexuals. So homosexuality, in Paul's mind, falls under the prohibition against adultery, the prohibition against any improper expression of human sexuality outside of marriage. And then we have, nor thieves, you shall not steal, nor covetous. We see, Paul sees this sin. This is not something that is... the prohibition against homosexuality in Scripture is not a prohibition against some form of religious practice simply for the people of Israel, but it is universal. So some common objections before we move on to the good news. Common objections that we might hear from those within the church and those outside of the church. Some might say that the word homosexual was not in the Bible, but was only inserted there recently. We recently looked at two passages that use that word specifically. And while it is true that the specific word homosexual is a relatively recent word that we use to describe the behavior, the underlying language, the underlying Greek term, means exactly that. Other translations throughout history have translated the word abusers of themselves with mankind, buggerers, the brutal, and liars with mankind, and sodomites. The word itself, translated into homosexual, is a word that Paul likely coined himself. And excuse me for getting a little technical. The word is arsenokoites. The word used that we translate to homosexual is arsenokoites. The word comes from the two Greek words used in those Leviticus passages prohibiting homosexuality. The word itself is new. The word itself Paul made up, but it comes from the two words arsenos and koieo. So Paul, taking these two words from the prohibition in Leviticus, crams them together to describe the activity and then prohibits it. No one reading Paul would be confused as to what he was talking about. So that's something that we need to be aware of, because even recently there is a movie coming out attempting to make this word mean anything but what it actually means. And those are the arguments that people would like to bring. Another argument people like to raise: Sodom was condemned for inhospitality, not for homosexuality. Many defenders of homosexuality, even within the church, will make the claim that Sodom was not destroyed for sexual sin, but for their inhospitable attitudes. And they will go to a Bible quote to substantiate it. They'll go to Leviticus chapter 16, verse 48, which reads, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy." And they'll say, see, nothing to do with sexuality. They were inhospitable. That is why God destroyed them. Well, If you run into this argument, the only thing you need to say is keep reading. Because in verse 49 of Ezekiel chapter 16, we read, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but they did not help the poor and needy." And then verse 50, "Thus they were haughty and they committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it." And we need to key in on that word, abomination. That is the very word that God uses to describe homosexuality in Leviticus. And Ezekiel, who would have been very familiar with Leviticus and very familiar with the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, was very intentional in using that word. A final one that we'll address, a final argument that people might bring, is that Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. And the fact of the matter is, Jesus did not have to. While it is true, when we read the Gospels, if we read all the red letters we find, we won't find the word homosexual or anything like that. However, we do see that Jesus does affirm the law that prohibits homosexual activity. Jesus affirms the law of God. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish but fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." We see Jesus also affirms the proper relationship between male and female as the only proper expression of human sexuality. We'd already read what Jesus said, "From the beginning, God made them male and female, and for this reason, man shall leave his father and his mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Jesus never once speaks against the universal understanding of his day that such practices are wicked. He does not have to. And we also need to consider, when we understand that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is God of very God, that he is the Creator, that he is the I Am, we need to acknowledge that the Son of God was present at Sodom and Gomorrah, and he did not condemn the destruction that happened there, but was involved in it. So, we've spent a lot of time looking at a lot of bad news and a lot of unpleasant topics. And it would be a shame if it were simply left at that. How shameful would it be if, once we were condemned in our own sin, we were simply left there? But the Bible does not only give us the bad news, but it gives us the good news. There's no getting around what Scripture explicitly prohibits. Scripture explicitly prohibits any sexual activity outside of the confines of marriage. God has given it to us as a good thing. He has said yes in marriage. He has said yes, enjoy it in this relationship properly defined by Scripture. And in light of that, he has said no to other things. There's no getting around that Scripture explicitly prohibits every form of homosexual activity, just as Scripture prohibits murder and theft and adultery and fornication. Just as those things have no place within the church, there is no place for homosexual practice within the church either. But the Bible does not leave us in our sin and our condemnation. For the one who isn't living in this lifestyle, the Bible does not simply leave you condemned. The fact of the matter is, the good news is that God has sent his Son in the world to die in the place of sinners, and that there is no sin that the blood of Christ cannot cleanse. The good news is that God is a God who saves us from our sin. If we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9, we read the prohibition. We read what God says about these behaviors. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And how tragic would it be if it ended there? Not just for homosexuals, but for all of us. People who practice such things will not enter the kingdom of God. But it does not end there. Paul goes on to say, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Just as we saw in Psalm 51, our God is a God who blots out transgressions, who washes thoroughly of iniquity and cleanses of sin. Our God is a God who does not simply leave us in our sin, but creates new hearts and minds within us, a mind that loves righteousness and hates sin and has joy in walking with the Lord and in obedience to Him. We are sanctified. We are set apart as God's holy people, adopted as sons of God, as part of the bride of Christ. No matter who we were, no matter where we came from, no matter what mire God found us in, He takes us, He cleans us, He puts on the robes of righteousness and calls us His son. And He says, we are justified, declared righteous by God's grace through faith based on the merits of Christ and the life that He lived on behalf of sinners. Such were some of you. That is the good news, not just for the homosexual, but for all of us. Such were some of you. God can take us from our sin and turn us into new creatures. So many amazing testimonies that you can find of people who are caught up in this lifestyle, heading for an early grave due to it, who have been taken out of it, who have lived a life, who have gotten married, who have lived a celibate life in service of the Lord. God takes sinners and He saves them from their sin. The command is to put off the old self and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In our final church history class, we looked at a man named Augustine. Now, he was not a homosexual, but he was very deviant in his sexuality. He was very promiscuous, sleeping with prostitutes, had a child out of wedlock. But he came across this passage in Romans chapter 13. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and in drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh in regard to its lust. What Christ offers us is far greater than any fleeting satisfaction we may find in the world. Sin only leads to death, but Christ offers a life that we can have and enjoy abundantly, not just here in this present time, but into eternity future. Sexual sin, any sexual sin, homosexual sin, heterosexual sin, take it before the cross of Christ. Lay it on Him and receive the righteousness that is found in Him and enjoy the life that He gives us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we almost tremble as we talk about this topic. It is not a pleasant topic. We recognize our brokenness, though we may not have these particular desires or experience. We are all broken sexually in some way. But Lord, You have spoken on these things and You have given good news to those who may find themselves in homosexual practice and a homosexual lifestyle. Lord, I pray that we would be prepared to bring the good news to the world, that as we are confronted on these topics, as we are continually challenged, we would go at it with the desire that the one we're speaking with would know you and would know the good news of the cross of Christ. Lord, I pray that as we go from here, that we would be a testimony to the love of Christ, that the life that is offered in Christ would be seen in us as far greater than any homosexual lifestyle, than any sinful heterosexual lifestyle, or any sinful lifestyle that there might be, that we would be a testimony to the good news and the changing power of your gospel. Our Father, be with us this coming week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.